Again, good morning, everyone. Brother Mac, thank you for putting the information on the whiteboard. I think everybody was ready before I was this morning, so that's good. Our remarks, as you see up here, are entitled The Song of Moses. And we're going to be looking at Exodus 15, particularly the first 21 verses of Exodus 15. We know that oftentimes Deuteronomy 32 is referred to as the Song of Moses. But we're going to be taking a close look at what transpires here in Exodus. And this was a part of our daily readings very recently. There was certainly no singing in Egypt for the children of Israel. There was only sighing and groaning. Turn with me to the second chapter of Exodus, if you will. Exodus 2. And let's read verses 23 through 25. Exodus 2, 23 through 25. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. However, the nation rejoices on the other side of the Red Sea, no longer sighing and groaning. They acknowledge and celebrate the victory won for them by Yahweh. Moses leads them in singing as they enthusiastically praise the Lord, recognizing and appreciating his unique goodness unto them. The song is not only a demonstration of great joy, but it's also prophetic in its teaching. It projects the reader into the future, signaling an even greater victory and deliverance in the age to come. The types and shadows of the past will result in the glorious achievements of the redeemed. This song of Moses found expression in Deborah's song of victory when Israel was triumphant over their enemies in Judges 5:1. Hannah also borrowed from it to highlight her joy in 1 Samuel 2:1. David used it, some of its content, in Psalm 68, portraying the future glory of the Messiah. Mary employed aspects of it to share the victory to be realized through her son in Luke 1:46 through 55. And the redeemed will echo Moses' song when they sing, standing triumphantly in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, as noted in Revelation 15:3. I'd like to share some of the thoughts of Brother Thomas concerning the Song of Moses. And this is from Eureka, Volume 5, beginning on page 89. Here's what he has to say. Such is the Song of Moses, admirable for the boldness of its imagery, the sublimity of its sentiments, and the dignity of its style, which was sung by the Hebrew people standing upon the shore of Edom's sea. They were now a people saved by Yahweh, a national salvation coeval with the signal overthrow of their enemies and the destruction of their power. They had just put on Moses, having been all baptized into him in the cloud and in the sea. They now constituted the one body of Moses and the firstborn son of Yahweh. And when they arrived at Sinai 50 days after the institution of the Passover, they became the kingdom of the deity. They could sing this song commemoratively and prophetically, commemoratively of their deliverance and the destruction of the Egyptian army, and prophetically of that still future and greater deliverance awaiting them in the time of Jacob's trouble, and of the grander and more marvelous overthrow of Babylon and the beast by the Lamb and those who accompany him whithersoever he goes. The song is associated with the Passover, representing a great deliverance. It also stresses the import of baptism. These things, in conjunction with the destruction of Pharaoh and his army, foreshadowed salvation by water and blood that is effected by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 John, please. 1 John, the 5th chapter. First John 5, verses 6 through 8. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood, and is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and we understand how they are one, and that is in purpose. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. The song is prophetic of redemption in Christ, as well as the final and complete deliverance in the conflict with the enemy, sin. The Exodus expositor expresses this event thusly, and I quote, "It sets out the background of the triumph of the apocalypse. The sea of glass, which is like the calmed Red Sea, mingled with fire, the bodies of the destroyed Egyptian host on the shore. The harps of God, the timbrels of the women. Victory over the beast, the triumph over Egypt. The setting of the psalm in the past will be represented when it is again sung in the future." End quote. The song begins with redemption and it ends in glory. The sad truth, however, is that those who sang it at the Red Sea, for the most part, failed to enter the land of promise. Let us work diligently and faithfully in the Lord's vineyard to ensure that we're not left out at Christ's return. Let us first seek the kingdom of God. Let's turn to Exodus 15, and you'll probably want to keep your place mark there, because we're in essence going to consider this chapter verse by verse through verse 21. We read in verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto Yahweh, and spake, saying, I will sing to Yahweh, unto Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously." This phrase is the theme of the song. The theme of the song. "For he hath triumphed gloriously." And I think it's worthwhile to also look at the translation that Brother Thomas provides in Eureka, the translation of this first 21 verses, because he highlights the names of deity, and I think his wording is perhaps a little better than the King James. The song memorializes Israel's deliverance, their deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Their national baptism was Israel's final release from captivity, and the power displayed foreshadowed the victory of Christ, as recorded in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verses 14 and 15. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The words triumphed gloriously in the Hebrew are repeated. The Hebrew term is Goah, G-O-A-H. And in essence, here it is recorded as Goah, Goah, a word meaning to mount up, to rise, to be exalted. The repetition provides a play on words, and it is expressed by some as exceedingly exalted, and still by others as gloriously glorified. Yahweh is greatly exalted and glorified by his demonstration of divine power that brought salvation to Israel, releasing them from sin and death in Egypt, pointing to an even more magnificent victory for the greater Moses, even Christ, when all who are the benefactors will rejoice in the kingdom. We're told that the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. And this is a refrain throughout the song. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51, picking up at verse 19. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. And with thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider, and with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. And we know there is no strength truly in the horse or the chariot. They are vain in comparison to the power of the deity. Let's look also at Zechariah, the 10th chapter. Zechariah 10, verses 3 through 5. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him the oppressor together. And they shall be as mighty men, which tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. And they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded. The Egyptian chariots were cast into the sea. They typed the strength of sin's dominion. We know that baptism into Christ is the medium for potential deliverance from sin, as recorded in the 6th chapter of Romans, which we often read at a baptism. Romans 6. Verses 12 through 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Note how Micah describes the future salvation of Israel in Micah 7. Let's turn there, please. Micah 7. Micah 7 and verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Looking at verse 2, let's go back to Exodus 15. We read that Yah is my strength and song. As believers, our trust is in Yahweh, and He is our song. Consider these scriptures. Let's go to Isaiah, the 51st chapter. Isaiah 51, verse 11. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Let's go to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7, and then 14 through 16. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. 14 through 16. The Lord, Yahweh, is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. We see in these passages where Moses' thoughts have been included. Verse 2 goes on to say, He is my God, or El, the strong and the mighty. And I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, which is Elohim in this context, reflecting the multitudinous manifestation of the deity in the age to come. He is my father's God, the Elohim, and I will exalt him. Note verse 3 of Exodus 15. Yahweh is a man of war. And this in the Hebrew is Yahweh Ish Milkama, or M-I-L-K-A-M-A-H, Milkama or Milkama. And it's a military title. He who shall be is a great man of war. He demonstrated his military power and his prowess with the overthrow of Egypt's strength. And he will do so again when he conquers the power of the latter days, those powers of the latter days through Christ and the saints. And we're going to turn to Psalm 149 in just a moment, which we're very familiar with. But before we do, I'd like to read another short excerpt from Eureka concerning this man of war. The great prophetic subject of this song is Yahweh as a man of war. That man of war to be manifested, who shall stand a conqueror upon the glassy sea like to crystal. When as the Spirit of Christ in Zechariah 14:9 testifies, Yahweh shall be for king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Yahweh and his name one. This man of war is that symbolic son of man seen by John in the Apocalypse in the first chapter, verses 13 to 16. And that mighty angel he speaks of in chapter 10:1, and the Son of Man upon the white cloud in chapter 14:14, and the word of the deity and his celestial brethren in arms in chapter 19:13 and 14, and the Lamb with the 144,000 who constitute the bride. In other words, he is the one body glorified, the head of which is Christ Jesus, whose head is the eternal Father. This personification of Jesus and his brethren as constituting one man is illustrated in Exodus 4:22, where the whole multitude of Israel, of which the adults were estimated at 600,000, is styled the son and firstborn of Yahweh. The he who shall be promised to Abraham 430 years before the foundation of the world, and prophesied of to Moses in the memorial apocalypsed at the bush, is the eternal, by his power, in corporate and manifest, first in Jesus of Nazareth, and hereafter in his resurrected, accepted, and quickened brethren, glorified together with him. These all as one glorified body are the one Yahweh manifested in one name, which enthroned in Jerusalem is King over all the earth. Let's go to Psalm 149. Here again, this is a very familiar psalm. I'd like to read the entire psalm. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. And this new doesn't mean that it's never been heard before, but it will be sung by a new meaning, with a new meaning, by the redeemed in the age to come. For they will fully comprehend the significance of the song. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the timbrel and harp. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. This honor have all his saints. Praise ye the Lord. Let's also go over to Psalm 83 and read verses 17 and 18. Let them be confounded and troubled forever. Let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Yahweh, art the Most High over all the earth. The bodies of the Egyptian host that were scattered along the shores and under the sea portrayed what should be done to sinful flesh. Turn with me, please, to Galatians, the 5th chapter. Galatians 5, and let's read verses 24 and 25. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Then going back to Exodus 15, we read in verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. Verse 5, the depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. A very appropriate end to sin. In verse 6, we read, Thy right hand, O Yahweh, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Yahweh, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. The right hand, we know, is a position of power and authority. Let's look at a couple of references that illustrate this. Let's go to In the psalm, let's go to verse 12. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Look at 29 and verse Let's go to Isaiah 63 and verse 11. Change one of my references. Isaiah 63, picking up at verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble? As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name." And at this time, Moses was serving as the right hand of Yahweh. Look at the 14th chapter of Exodus. Let's go back to the chapter prior to 15, Exodus 14. And there we read in verses 16 and 26. "But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." And this was the instruction that Moses received from Yahweh. And then also verse 26. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." And we know while this was the act of Moses, it was controlled by God. Today, Christ is God's right hand. Look at the 110th Psalm. This Psalm, of course, concerns Melchizedek and the Melchizedek priesthood. Psalm 110, verses 4 and 5. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath." Very soon, Christ will manifest Yahweh's power upon the earth, fulfilling his purpose. Consider with me Acts, the third chapter. Acts 3, beginning at verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And indeed, we await that time. We read in verse 7 of Exodus 15, "And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble." Christ's judgments in the earth are similarly expressed in Malachi 4:1. "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." In verse 8 we read, "And with the blast of thy nostrils the waters were gathered together." And blast in this context is the familiar Hebrew ruach, which means spirit. And interestingly, in Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21, "The nations are likened to the troubled sea and are to be gathered together by the storm of Armageddon. Let's go to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, beginning at verse 20. "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Notice Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verses 2 and 3. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And there are those who relate this to an earlier time frame in the nation of Israel, but we know it's yet to happen in the fullest sense. The floods stood upright as an heap, we read in verse 8, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. God's hand caused the wind to drive the waters into a heap where they remained, and the depths were congealed, which means to thicken, to freeze, to solidify. This was a great miracle that only Yahweh could have performed. And we're told very clearly that they went across the Red Sea on dry land, not at a low tide or things that are used today to try to explain this miraculous event. Verse 9, we read, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. The plagues, especially the last one, the death of the firstborn, caused Pharaoh to be obsessed with the destruction of Israel, and he sought vengeance. But the mighty hand of Yahweh was going to deter his intent. Verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Verse 11, who is like unto thee, O Yahweh, among the gods? God's victory over Egypt at the Red Sea clearly illustrates that only our Heavenly Father has the power to save, and he will execute his judgments accordingly. Let's go to Ezekiel, the 7th chapter, please. Ezekiel 7. Verses 4 and 5. And mine eye shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thine abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil and only evil, behold, is come. We know that God will very soon execute that vengeance in the earth and bring about the rest that he has promised to the faithful. Let's look at Ezekiel 14 in verses 4 and 8. Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. And then, of course, in verse 8, and I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. This same lesson will be brought vividly to the attention of all men in the not-so-distant future of Ezekiel 38, if you'd turn there with me. Speaking of Armageddon, Ezekiel 38, picking up at verse 19. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence, and blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And we know that this pleading is not the normal sense of the word, but the Lord will contend, you know, with Gog at that point in time. Verse 11 goes on to say in Exodus 15, "Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Verse 12, "Thou stretchest out thy hand, the hand of power. The earth swallowed them." Verse 13, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed." Redeemed means purchased. And let's look at Psalm. There are several references we could consider here, but let's look at Psalm 77. Psalm 77 and verse 15. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. Moses' words are also prophetic of the future of Israel. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The Israelites' settlement in the land of Canaan under Joshua's leadership is prophetically described here by Moses. This spake of the future when the redeemed, spoke as well of the future when the redeemed, rather than natural Israel, will fulfill the prophecy and make Yahweh's purpose evident, a glorious event through deliverance by water. Verse 14, "The people shall hear and be afraid." As noted by Rahab, you'll remember the response of Jericho hearing about the accomplishments of the children of Israel. 14 goes on to say, "Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Now Moses, while celebrating the deliverance at the Red Sea, would have been thinking of the future for Israel, such as Israel wrote in Isaiah 43:2, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee." In verse 15, "Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, the mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them, all the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away." Edom is typical of the flesh in political manifestation and will be annihilated by Christ and the saints. Gog's alliance represents Edom, who will be greatly afraid at the power of the deity at Armageddon, which we just read of. Also in Isaiah 30, verses 27 through 30. Isaiah 30, 27 through 30. "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. And his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Ye shall have a song as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones." We read in verse 16 of Exodus 15, "Fear and dread shall come upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purchased." Let's go to Isaiah, the 51st chapter again. Isaiah 51. Picking up at verse 9. "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great sea, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. We see the prophet's use of Moses' song in this context. Here again, we have the details of the history at the Red Sea, typing the things of the future. In verse 17, we read, "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Yahweh, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." This Israel at the Red Sea was not planted in the wilderness, but perished in the wilderness. Yahweh planted the vine of Egypt, you know, those who remained, but the Gentile nations were permitted to spoil it. We note in the promise made to David that this would be a changed condition. If you look at 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, and verse 10, "Moreover, I will appoint thee a place for my people Israel, and will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time." We read of this same planting in Jeremiah 24, verses 6 and 7, and also in Amos 9, 14 and 15. This refers to the ultimate status of the redeemed, made up of both Jew and Gentile, spiritual Israel, if you will. We know that Jerusalem will be the inheritance of Yahweh, and the temple will be established. We read in Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, Isaiah 2, and verses 2 through 4. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." We read in verse 18 of Exodus 15, "Yahweh shall reign forever and ever." Up to this point, we've really been considering a poem. Not only a song, but a poem. And the poetry is suspended at this point in time, and the rest of the chapter is prose. But it's interesting that Moses, in making the statement, "Yahweh shall reign forever and ever," would undoubtedly have been thinking about the reign of Christ on the earth, which he would have understood, as well as the ultimate return of that kingdom to God in the age to come, as we read of in 1 Corinthians 15. We read in verse 19, "For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and Yahweh brought again the waters of the sea upon them. As baptism into Christ covers all sin, likewise sin embodied in Pharaoh and his army are blotted out. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. Miriam, along with the women accompanying her, depicted the bride of Christ, that very cloud of witnesses who comprise the glorified saints that we read of in Revelation 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." In verse 21, we read, "And Miriam answered them." The pronoun "them" is in the masculine form. So Miriam and the women answered the men, portraying Christ and his bride. "Sing ye to Yahweh, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Victory through Yahweh. Redemption and deliverance progressing to glory. Unfortunately, time doesn't permit us to deal with the remaining verses of Exodus 15 in detail. But there are significant events and types which follow. Not a part of the song, but certainly applicable. For example, the bitter waters of Marah were made sweet by the tree, paralleling the work of our Messiah on the tree of crucifixion, removing the bitterness of sin and introducing the sweetness of salvation. Note the last part of verse 26, "For I am Yahweh that healeth thee." The Hebrew is Yahweh Rapheka, R-O-P-H-E-K-A, or Yahweh thy physician. In closing, note also in verse 27 of this 15th chapter, it speaks of the wells of Elam. 12 wells of water, a well for each tribe of Israel, foreshadowing the water of life in Christ and the ultimate final deliverance of Israel from oppression by the multitudinous Christ. The 70 palm trees represent Gentiles, as we learn in Deuteronomy 32:8. They are fed by the 12 wells. It is a parable of the future when the Gentiles will benefit greatly from the hope of Israel. And in time, Israel, after the Spirit, will be encamped, figuratively speaking, at Elam in peace. Peace and prosperity in the kingdom age. As we read in Hebrews 4:9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." It's time now for our memorial service. And let us enter into that with the singing of hymn 157. "Wherever, Lord, thy people meet, there they behold the mercy seat." In our Wednesday night class, we, of course, have been studying the Law of Moses. The many types and shadows as they were intended for the children of Israel certainly have been instrumental in teaching each of us spiritual lessons concerning practice and belief that is consistent with the gospel. The color blue, for example, occurs frequently in the components of the wilderness tabernacle, as well as in the clothing of the high priest, which we're presently considering and discussing. And it appears in many other places as well. One typical aspect of the blue, as we've discussed, is that of healing. Healing. And where does that healing come from? Only, truly, from Yahweh. Blue, we know, denotes heavenly, or that which is associated with the deity. But let's focus particularly on this healing aspect, because certainly Christ has healed the breach that existed between God and man. Let's talk about healing in preparation for partaking of the memorials. Healing literally refers to curing or restoring to a sound and healthy condition. This can be physically, can also be spiritual as well. It's significant that in the Hebrew particularly, Savior is related directly to this concept of healing, to care for. And it's true in the Greek as well. We know that Yahweh is that source of healing. Christ is the provided medium by which that breach between God and man is healed for those who will seek forgiveness. The psalmist appeals to Yahweh in Psalm 6 and verse 2. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. And also in Psalm 147 and verse 3, He, Yahweh, that is, has broken my heart and bindeth up the wounds. And we know that it's necessary that indeed sometimes we be brought low to realize the true condition that we are in. Christ confirms in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Healing and good health should be evident in our walk, our moral behavior in Christ, as well as in the teachings which we believe and follow. We note the encouragement of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To walk, to serve Yahweh in a spiritually healthy manner, as to belief, consider Titus 2:1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And it's interesting, this word sound, as no doubt many of you have considered, is hugiano, and it means healthy doctrine, true, correct doctrine, those that are consistent with the gospel. So we see that certainly the gospel makes provision for the necessary walk according to God's instruction and the right beliefs. And as we often have said, they certainly go together. We can't separate them. Christ, our Savior, walked without blemish and without compromise in His conviction and beliefs, making Him that perfect sacrifice as a representative of the Adamic race. Our Lord Jesus Christ achieved His own salvation and has given us that hope through His sacrifice, fulfilling the will of His Heavenly Father in all respects. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And let's pick up at verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And we know that as we assemble around this memorial table, we do so on the unamended statement of faith. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Turn with me to Matthew 26, please. Matthew 26. And let's read verses 26 through 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And as we consider this memorial service, I think about Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his beams. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Let us give thanks for the bread. Brother Paul, would you lead us, please? Dave, would you give thanks for the wine, please? Our closing hymn is hymn 136, after which we'll ask Brother Mac Riley to close with prayer. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Please leave the chairs where they are. They've asked us to leave.